About being a little late. I'm trying to make you copies of the note sheet, double-sided, and that's what's messing me up because we have a map today. So Christine is making the copies now. She'll come in and give you your note pages when they are made, and you can fill them in if you'd like. Well, we're now in our seventh week of looking at the life of Abraham. Last week we finished Genesis chapter 13. And there we saw Abram's repentant return to the land of promise. We saw that Abram, he repented of his faithlessness in going down to Egypt when he experienced trouble in the promised land. And he repented from his faithless acts in Egypt when he lied about his wife and basically put her into the arms of another man for the sake of material gain and to save his own skin. He returned in faith to the promised land. And remember, he returned to the place of the altar that he had built in faith, and he went back to where he had called upon the name of the Lord in faith previously. And he again called upon the name of the Lord. But it is in the promised land where we saw that Abram, he, remember, faced the same test that he had faced before. But this time his test was more complicated by the consequences of his sin in Egypt. Abram faced not only opposition from the sustenance of the land like he did before, but this time he also faced opposition from his own family, specifically with Lot, his nephew. And last week we saw and we reminded ourselves of the two views of all men. That includes you and me. These two views are displayed in the two views of Abram and Lot as they both looked upon the same land. So remember that Lot viewed the land with faithless eyes. The faithless person, we said, is driven to speak, is driven to act, by what they see in the world around them. They are driven to speak and to act by what they experience in the world, by what they feel, their passions, their desires, their fears. That's what motivates a faithless person. Abram, on the other hand, he viewed the promised land with eyes of faith. The faithful person is the opposite. They are driven to speak and to act by faith in the Word of God, to the exclusion of what they see in this world, to the exclusion of what they feel, or their passions, or their desires, or their internal fears. And Paul, remember, put it so succinctly for us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 about the believer, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." This has been true since the beginning. It's always been true, and the Bible confirms that from beginning to end. So Lot looked at the land, remember, with fleshly eyes, and Lot made a fleshly choice based upon what he saw. And he did that before making the fleshly choice to separate himself from faithful Abram. Remember, Abram was the blessed one of promise. And instead, where did he go? He rejected the faithful one of promise, and he settled among who? The men of Sodom, faithless men, marked by the curse, and actually called out specifically for their exceeding wickedness before the Lord. So today in chapter 14 of Genesis, we're going to see the consequences of Lot's fleshly decision. Abram looked at the whole land as well. But remember, he did so at the direction of the Lord. And he had faith in the Word of God, the promise of the Lord, that Abram's descendants would be given the whole land. So remember, we said it didn't matter what Lot claimed or what Abram was left with. Abram believed God, and he knew what was coming. Abram further moved through this promised land at the Lord's command. And remember, he didn't claim any of this land by Abram's power or by Abram's work or by Abram's cunning. Instead, Abram waited on the Lord to provide the land in the Lord's way, in the Lord's time, by the Lord's power. And that was because the Lord himself had promised to provide it. So remember that last week we looked at how Abram, he was the greater, he was the more honored one, he was the older, he was the blessed one of God. He was the recipient of the promises of God. And remember how we said Abram, he condescended to this nephew of his, to Lot. And not only did he condescend to talk to him, he came at him seeking to put an end between the strife that existed between he and Lot, between Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen. And he not only condescended to say, let's be at peace, and Lot didn't say a word, but Abram himself provided the way of peace, right? And not only did he provide the way of peace, we noted that he provided abundantly. He said, the whole land is before you. And we noted that Abram's motivation for doing this was what? He said, let there not be strife between me and you. Why? For we are brothers. His motivation for doing this was one thing, love. Out of love for his nephew, Lot. And we looked at Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. You know, we noted how Lot didn't do anything. Lot didn't come to Abram, who was the greater. Lot didn't say, oh no, you're the person of promise, you take first choice. Lot was kind of selfish here. He just said, I want that, I don't care about the strife. He didn't care about any of the strife. He was fine with the strife. Just like we, apart from Jesus Christ, we're fine with the strife with God. We don't care. We're born rebels. We're born sinners. We want to have strife with God. We lift our fist to Him and we hate Him. We gnash our teeth at Him. But God is the one, we said, who condescends to us, to the enemies, who want nothing but strife and says, let's be at peace. And He did that out of love. And not only did He say, let's be at peace, He provided the way of peace, an open way of peace, an abundant way of peace. And Abram, we saw, is a picture of that. And it's amazing as we dig into the Old Testament, and I appreciate more because I get to study it, probably deeper than you guys do, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is in every page of the book that He's written for us, the Bible. It's in the Old Testament time and time again, and guess what? We're going to see it again today. So we have here, this morning in chapter 14, we're going to see these things again. The consequences of Lot's faithless choice to take for himself. All right, looks like Christine's here with the notes. So she has a note sheet and a map. Don't get too excited. And she will be passing those out to you. So we're going to look at the consequences of Lot's faithless choice to take for himself what his fleshly eyes perceived to be the best that the world has to offer. And again, Abram's faithfulness leading him to give out of love. Once again, chapter 14 highlights us for us the two ways that have always marked humanity. The way of the faithless and the way of the faithful. We're going to see it again here in chapter 14. Chapter 14 allows us to see these two ways once again in the context of conflict. So the title of our study this morning is The War of the Faithless versus The Fight of the Faithful. That is The War of the Faithless versus The Fight of the Faithful. And we are going to read through chapter 14 as we work through the outline. And as we do, I want you to notice that the war of the faithless is marked by this word, and you're going to see it a lot, taking, took. And the fight of the faithful is marked by this word, giving, gave. So, before we jump into the outline, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for Your Word. We confess that Your Word is truth, and we pray that You might sanctify us in Your truth and set us apart for Your work, for Your service, as people that are other, as people that have been plucked out of the fire, as brands that have been plucked from the fire and saved. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What does that mean? Genesis 14 may have the title of this in your Bible, War of the Kings. But our outline this morning divides the chapter into three parts. Am I going in and out? I feel like I'm going in and out. All right. In verses 1 through 12, we will look at the war of the faithless. Second, in verses 13 to 16, the fight of the faithful Abram. And third, in verses 17 to 24, the return of faithful Abram. And each of these points will entail the themes of taking and giving. And let's start by looking at the first section. So here, the first section, the war of the faithless to take. Now here in Genesis 14 is the first time in the Bible that this word is found, the word for war. And that is not to say that there were no wars before this time, but this is the first time that Scripture gives us an account of a war or a great battle. In the first two verses of Genesis 14, we are introduced to both the two participating sides of this war. And we notice that Abram is not mentioned in either side. So let's read verse 1. We have the first side of the war listed in verse 1. And you're going to have to be patient with me with these names. I'm just guessing here. We have, again, verse 1, the first side. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. Okay, so that's the first side. You got four kings there. After these four kings of the east or the northeast are identified, verse 2 begins with what these four kings did. It says that they made war with. And then it identifies the five kings on the other side. And we have Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now again, the context of Scripture has been the account of Abram in the land of promise up to this point. And here we have a group of mostly foreign kings from the north and the east making war with each other. None of the names in this account really stick out to us, but there is a particular place that sticks out to us because of the context of where we just came from, Genesis chapter 13. We remember that the strife between Abram and Lot in chapter 13 and how Lot faithlessly sought and settled among the faithless men of where? Sodom, right? And Scripture noted for us in Genesis 13:13 again, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." So what sticks out to us in this account as we're reading it is that Bera, king of Sodom, and by association the city, and the people and the land of Sodom were involved in war. And that would mean that Lot, who settled among those cities within the valley, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, was wrapped up in and afflicted by this war. This is a war, we have to note, among the faithless, and does not include faithful Abram at this point. So, what is the reason for this war? The reason for the war among the faithless. That's point A under your first Roman numeral. So after the parties are identified of the war, the two sides, in verse 3 and 4, gives us the reason for the war among the faithless people. And we see that it is one reason. It is to take. Let's read verse 3 and 4. It says, "All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So we see stated specifically what had already been stated. All these kings came as allies. The first four kings came as allies against the five kings mentioned in verse 2 who were allies. We get that. We also see where this war between all these kings took place, in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And this area is generally accepted to be underneath or south of the Dead Sea, also known as the Salt Sea. And you can see that on your map, that area, if you'd like, directly under the Dead Sea. This is also the general area that most people accept where Sodom and Gomorrah was. But more importantly here, we find out in verse 4 why. Why the four kings of the northeast made war with the five kings among whom Lot lived. And verse 4 is speaking of those five kings. It says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So here we find the catalyst for this war. These five kings, including the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, had served one of the four kings, presumably the most powerful and the most hard to pronounce, thankfully, Chedorlaomer, for 12 years. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, what does it mean when it says the five kings served Chedorlaomer, the king from another land, Elam, in another area? Well, from history, we know that the service of one kingdom or other kingdoms to one kingdom meant that that one kingdom, again, here, Elam, Chedorlaomer, in this instance, took from the other kingdoms. That is, these other kingdoms served Chedorlaomer by giving him taxes, by producing for him tribute, that is, taking a portion of their goods and produce. So Chedorlaomer was used to taking taxes, taking tribute from these other kingdoms, taking their loyalty and their service for his purposes. But that stopped when they rebelled. I think you might be right. It's kind of annoying, isn't it? I don't know. It's very sensitive today. How about if I do this? That was the problem. The little Mickey Mouse nose thing. All right, where was I? I was talking about war. What is it good for? All right. I'm sorry, did someone say something? Yes, thank you. He was taking taxes, he was taking tribute, he was taking loyalty, he was taking their service, all from the five kings, all from their people, all from their lands, and that stopped when they rebelled. So this taking stopped in the 13th year because, again, the five kings rebelled and because they had enough. They weren't going to do it anymore. They did not want Chedorlaomer to have power over them and their people and their produce anymore, and they took it back. So Chedorlaomer makes war with these five kings to take. That is, to take back the power, to take his due of taxes, goods, and tribute. Now we move to point B, which is the five kings of verse 2 rebelled again in the 13th year, but it wasn't until the 14th year that Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him responded. And in the process, they took down all the people groups that surrounded their area that had formed a buffer between the four kings of the north and the five kings that were down south and to the east. So in verses 5 to 7, they establish this, the record of the war among the faithless. They took. The record of the war among the faithless, they took. So where the reason was to take before, now we see their record is that they took. That's Think of it like this. Like a boxer has a record of wins and losses, Ketel Lamar had a record of taking down everyone that stood in his way. Even those peoples who had not rebelled, but were a barrier to the ones that had rebelled. And you can look at the map of the path that was taken by Ketel Lamar and his allies on the back of your notes or on the second page as we read to you verses 5 to 7. In the 14th year, Ketel Lamar and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the countries of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazon Tamar. Okay, so what do we have here? We have faithless Ketel Lamar, King Ketel Lamar, and his allies. They're developing quite the winning record, defeating six people groups in six different areas spread out over quite a distance. And this was all before Ketel Lamar and his allies even got to the five rebel kings among whom Lot lived. A strong and powerful force they were. A strong and powerful force of faithless armies were coming toward them like a flood. And they were sweeping away everything in their path. Scripture simply states that they came and defeated. All these people groups and places are described in that those few words as if they were nothing, as if there were little kids in their way. Not even worth describing the battle. Scripture describes them as conquering all the country of these people that were in their path. And they just came through like locusts, taking down everyone that stood in their way, taking more power, taking more influence, taking more character or territory, taking. That's point B, the record. Now we move to point C, the results of the war among the faithless. And the results were that they took. So they started to take, they had a record of taking, and now they took as the results. So when they finally come to meet the rebels, the rebel kings, the five rebel kings in their rebel lands in verses 8 through 12, their motivation for going out in the first place, we see the results of the war among the faithless. And in light of their track record, it's no wonder that they again took. So let's read verses 8 through 12, where again we have the two sides described. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, there's the five kings, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Ketel Lamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed, and they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So in verse 8 and 9, Scripture once again lists the two sides of this war. But notice that the rebels are here listed first this time, with the king of Sodom listed at the top of the five, and Ketel Lamar listed at the top of the four. Scripture notes that it is the five rebel kings, the five rebel kings who came out and they arrayed themselves for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, showing that Ketel Lamar and his allies had come to their doorstep. And it was time now that the five rebel kings came out. But note that they arrayed themselves for battle in the valley of Siddim, an area that they would be familiar with because it's in their backyard, because it's in their lands. And verse 10 indicates that the valley was full of tar pits. Now, The Hebrew word describing this tar is also translated as slime, pitch, asphalt, or bitumen. It is the same stuff that the builders of the Tower of Babel used for mortar. It's the same word used. It's also the same stuff that Moses' mother used to put on the wicker basket to make it waterproof that she placed Moses in. So it's tarry stuff. It's sticky stuff. It's waterproof stuff. And it bonds things together. It's not something that you want to run into. So these tar pits or wells basically came up from subterranean fountains like oil. And it would harden in the sun and collect on the surface of the Dead Sea, these big bitumen deposits, which you can still see. So basically it was not a place you would want to fall into. It was not only sticky and gross, but it was hot and it would burn you. So again, there's no mention regarding the battle at all. Scripture doesn't describe it at all. It says just that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So indicating that there, again, wasn't much of a battle, there was a lot of fleeing. Specifically, the kings are mentioned as fleeing. In other words, what did they do? They took off to save their own skin and left their people and their place behind. All right, that's going to be very different from what Abram does. The next part of verse 10 indicates, and they fell into them, that is the tar pits, but those who survived fled to the hill country. And the insinuation here in the way that that's worded is that if you fell into the tar pits, then what? Then you died, because it says those that who survived fled to the hill country, making us infer that those who fell in didn't survive. Now, because we later see the king of Sodom in this chapter, we know that the king of Sodom survived. So what does it mean when we read, and they fell into them, but those who survived fell into the hill country? Well, some commentators have surmised that the falling in is a way of saying that they jumped into a pit to hide. And they base that off of Genesis 26:64 and Joshua 10:16 when that occurred in the times of war. But more likely, it is a general comment on the troops of Sodom and Gomorrah that when they saw their kings flee, you think a troop's going to stay around if their leader's gone? No way. The leader's leaving, we're leaving too. Everybody's saving their own skin. And they fled too, and many of them fell into these tar pits and died. The Hebrew says basically that it was filled with tar pits basically everywhere. I mean, it's very emphasizing the fact that there's many. But those who survived the fleeing and the war, they all fled to the hill country. The point is that there was here a lot of taking. There was a lot of taking of life. There was a taking of power, of position, of control, of goods. And death came at the hands of the four kings from the land of north and east. And remember that Abram's nephew, or here we're reminded that Abram's nephew Lot is among these people. And we do not read that Lot fought in the war or was part of the war in any way. But because he chose to faithlessly settle among the faithless, Lot shared in the worldly lot of the faithless. So in verse 11, we read that Chedorlaomer and his allies continue to take. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So Lot is listed, basically, among the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as Chedorlaomer and his allies took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed, so they took Lot and all his possessions and departed. Why? Well, they did that because Lot was living among the faithless and was numbered with the faithless and was seen as nothing more than a good of the faithless. And when destruction and defeat came to the faithless, is it any surprise that Lot was swept up and away with it? For he was among it and had settled in it, and he became part of it. So too, us, if we throw in our lot, as it were, with the faithless, if we walk in the counsel of the wicked, if we stand in the path of sinners, if we sit in the seat of scoffers, what are you going to expect to happen? You can't be surprised if we are swept away like chaff with the wicked. And you can't be surprised if you're defeated with the rebels at the time of the return of the Son. It just makes sense, right? That's Psalm 1 and 2. Read it. So, we now move from the war of the faithless to take to the fight of the faithful Abram to give. The fight of faithful Abram to give. Where we saw that the conflict of the faithless is motivated and marked by taking, we will see that the fight of the faithful is motivated and marked by giving. Look at point A here. And just as the faithless had a reason to go to war, that is to take, so now we find the reason for the fight of faithful Abram, and that is to give. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and those were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So interestingly enough here, guys, this is the first time that you're ever reading the term Hebrew. This is the first time that Abram is referred to as Abram the Hebrew, or the word Hebrew is even used in Scripture. And some commentators believe that this term came from the ancestor of Abram, whose name was Eber, and refers to his progeny. But what is agreed by everyone that Hebrew literally means this, one from beyond. It means an outsider. It means a stranger. The term Hebrew is not a term that is generally used by Israelites to describe themselves. That is, unless they're talking to a foreign people. The writers of the Old Testament only call the Israelites Hebrews where foreigners are introduced as speaking about them, such as in Genesis 39:14 or 41:12, or when Israelites speak of themselves to foreigners, or when used in opposition to other nations. That is to emphasize their status of being from beyond, or from the outside, or strangers. Where Lot had made a fleshly choice to integrate himself with the people of the land, he was now swept away with them. Abram was known by the nations as the Hebrew, the stranger, the outsider, one from beyond. And as we have talked about, that is just what Abram was. He was a sojourner through this land that was promised to him. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, that is what we are. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, not made with the hands of men. And though we are heirs with Jesus Christ of all creation, we sojourn through this world as what? Aliens and strangers. Outsiders, ones from beyond. So much so that this marked Abram amongst the nation as Abram the Hebrew. So we ask, what about you? Would you be known as one who is an outsider? If so, let that be because of one reason, your faith in the Word of God alone. Not because you have an abrasive personality or you just don't like people. We are outsiders in Christ because of Christ and because of who He is. So that's Abram the Hebrew. But we notice that though Abram was known as an outsider, he wasn't a hermit who cut himself off from the world. Rather, Scripture tells us that he lived among the people of the world, even had a friendship or an ally relationship with them. Specifically, Scripture tells us that Abram was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. That is, Abram had pitched his tent by the trees of a man named Mamre, who was an Amorite. Now Abram had friendship with Mamre the Amorite, as well as Mamre's brothers, Eshcol and Aner, so much so that Scripture says that they were allies with him. So being a person of faith does not mean that you cut yourself off from the world or from the people of the world. The Amorites were not a faithful people. In Genesis 15:16, we're going to read that the Lord says, "The iniquity of the Amorite has not yet been completed, and the land will be taken from them and given to Abram's descendants." But they were not specifically marked out for their wickedness here. And it didn't mean that Abram lived right in the midst of them, but he was in their area. He was using their land. Jesus prayed for his own people in Genesis 17:15, and he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." They are not of the world. They're outsiders. They're strangers. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So the person of faith has been sent into the world, into this world, by Jesus Christ, to live in the world, to interact with the world, but not to be stained by the world. In that, the person of faith is separate. The person of faith is an outsider. And that is what makes, well, that's the question. And what is it that makes the person separate? What is it that makes a person an outsider? And the answer is what I just read to you from Jesus' prayer. Do you remember what he said? What does the word sanctify mean? It means set apart for the exclusive holy use of God. And Jesus prayed for us. Sanctify them in the truth. And he doesn't end there. Your word is truth. What separates the believer from the unbeliever, the faithful from the faithless? What makes you an outsider or a stranger, if you are one, is one thing. It's your faith in the truth of the word of God, period. The true believer, the person of faith, hears the Word of God, receives the Word of God, believes and trusts in the Word of God, and that results in obedience to the Word of God. And the faithless person doesn't. They don't hear, they don't believe, they don't obey. Scripture tells us that Abram lived by the oaks of Mamre and not with Mamre himself, though he was on good terms with Mamre and his brothers. So that when the news of what happened came to Abram, we know that Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol went out with him. How do we know that? Because they're named in verse 24, what we'll get to. But the reason of their going out was not the same as the five kings who desired to take and obtain things of this world, power, authority, goods. Abram went out. Think about this. Abram went out to pursue a mighty conquering army made up of four powerful kings that had steamrolled over the land, taking everything in their path for one reason. Why did Abram do it? Because he loved Lot. Love for his brethren. And Abram went to give of himself and all that he had for his brethren. Think about this. Verse 13 tells us that a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, presumably about everything. The rebellion of the five kings, the response of Chedorlaomer and his allies and their swift and decisive victory sweeping over the land, conquering 11 separate peoples in as many lands, taking everything in their path. And none of that moved Abram. Well, that's an interesting story. What does Scripture say moved Abram? But look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram only had to hear one thing, and he was moving. That Lot had been taken captive. Again, think about this. Abram had just been at odds with this guy, with Lot, his nephew. his smarmy little nephew. In the face of Abram's loving and patient plea for Lot for peace, Lot had responded with rudeness and dishonor, taking the best for himself, leaving his uncle Abram, who was the means of Lot's wealth, with what Lot perceived to be worthless. Further, Lot separated himself from Abram, and in a sense, he rejected the one that was blessed by the word of God, the word of the Lord, and instead he settled with the wicked. Abram could have easily said this, well, Lot got what he deserved. Lot made his choice to take the land for himself, and these are the consequences. Lot loved his things so much and the land so much, and now look, it has come to nothing. Why should I do anything? Why should I risk my life, my people, my goods, and my livelihood for Lot? This isn't my fight. But Abram didn't do that. He didn't even take a moment to even think that. In fact, he did just the opposite. He gave. And just as he openly offered the whole lot or the whole land to Lot in chapter 13 out of love for Lot, his brother, now Abram immediately went in pursuit of Lot out of love for Lot. This was a fight of faithful Abraham to give. And what did Abram give? To put it clearly, Abram once again gave everything. The danger, remember, had passed Abram. They were departing. They had passed Abram up. He wasn't in any danger of being attacked by these kings. He wasn't in any risk of losing all of his people and his goods. Yet Abram went out to pursue a proven, powerful, conquering army that had left a path of death and destruction and dispossession behind them. In pursuing this seemingly unstoppable force that didn't seem to have a problem with Abram or an eye even looking towards Abram and his stuff, Abram was giving himself, he was giving his people, he was giving everything that he had and putting it all at risk of being taken, of being destroyed or killed. So next we see this in the reaction of the fight of faithful Abram. That he gave. So in verse 14, it highlights that Abram gave of his best men. He trained men born in his house, 318. These were his best and most dear people. They were his elite. And if he had 318 of these trained men born in his house, it hints of the magnitude of Abram's people and possessions. We know that Abram was very rich. Scripture tells us that. But this number does not take into account of the men that he had that were not born in his house, or that were not trained, or the women, or the children that were under his care, or the vastness of his livestock and gold and silver stores. So Abram is pursuing an army that, remember, this army holds grudges. And this army meets out swift and total vengeance when they are wronged. This is the person that Abram's picking a fight with. But look at verse 15. It confirms that Abram gave himself. Abram didn't just send out these men. It says Abram himself led these men into battle to fight an enemy that was not his, but became his for the sake of love that he had for his brethren. That Abram gave of himself. He gave of his own life. Now think about that in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not send out just his best men, his angels, his prophets, to fight a battle that was not his for the sake of the one that he loved. Jesus Christ went himself. Sin is our powerful and deadly enemy. It steamrolls over everything and everyone, taking everything and leaving a path of death and destruction in its wake. But sin, guys, is not a problem for the Lord God. Sin is not a problem for Jesus Christ. He's untouched by it. He's unstained by sin. He lives forever. But the Lord, and another thought is that the Lord may simply judge sin in the justice of his wrath in a moment and be done. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he gave himself, And what were the results? Jesus Christ himself conquered an inconquerable enemy in sin for us. And he brought us back out of the clutches of death and sin. And that's when we move now to the results of the fight of faithful Abram. Abram was given victory by the Lord. Finally, in verses 15 and 16, we get a little detail of the battle. Abram had pursued the conquering kings all the way up to Dan. You can see on your map how much farther north and how far Abram had to travel from where he was by that little square that you have there, which is a pretty far distance. And it says in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And now we see from verse 24 that Mamre, the Amorite, and his brother Aner and Eshcol went with Abram, but Scripture here focuses only on he, that is Abram, and his servants. Scripture tells us that Abram divided his forces, and Abram and his servants defeated this powerful and proven army of four kings and sent them on the run, even pursuing them as far as farther north than Dan. And the question is, how could Abram, with this smaller group of 318 men, not only defeat but pursue these armies that had conquered so many? And the answer is given by Melchizedek, who we will talk about next week in verse 20, where he says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." It is the Lord who gave the victory. It is the Lord who gave Abram's enemies into his hand. Faithful Abram was given by God's grace the victory, and the life that Abram offered was spared. Exodus 15:13 says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." That was part of Moses' song when the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. In Psalms 24:8, we say, "Who is this King of glory?" Remember, it's this description of the Messiah, of Jesus. "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Abram could pursue the deadly enemy with confidence for one reason. And that one reason is that he had faith in the Word of God. A believing trust in God's promise that the Lord would give him a land, would make him a great nation, and would bless him. So that's why Abram could pursue the conquering enemy with confidence. Because he knew that his life was held by the Lord. He knew that his promises were sure. It wasn't in the strength of Abram's elite men. It was in the Lord God himself. Abram was not only given the victory, but Abram was given everything that had been taken by Chedorlaomer's army. So verse 16 tells us that Abram brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So Abram brought back all the goods along with the primary focus of his fight, Lot. And Abram also brought back all of Lot's possessions and the women and the people. And we know from verse 21 to 24 that the goods and the people included the goods and the people of Sodom. And we could suppose all the other people groups and places that this army had defeated and rolled through. Now Abram truly was becoming a blessing to the nations, bringing them freedom from their captors and defeating the enemy that they could not. Now we move into the third section of this passage, the return of faithful Abram in victory. And verse 17 begins, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, upon faithful Abram's return, he's met by two separate and very different individuals, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, who's known as Melchizedek." And we're going to talk about this in detail next week. They come with very different responses to faithful Abram and the victory over the faithless kings. And we see that we're going to see the response of the faithful Abram to both of them. And again, we see the themes of faithful and faithlessness, and the faithful are marked by giving, and the faithless, again, are marked by taking. Now, because this section is going to take obviously more time than we have left, and we are going to talk about that next week. But as we leave, we have to ask ourselves this question. Are our lives marked by taking or are our lives marked by giving? Are you waging a faithless war with the world? Are you striving and struggling to take your due? Are you striving and struggling to obtain for yourself as much power, influence, fame, and fortune that this world has to offer? Are your eyes and your heart set upon the world and the things of this world? And if so, you will be just as what you love. The world is false and fading and away. It's going to be destroyed. It's marked for destruction. So too, all who put their hope and their trust in the things that they can see with their eyes and hold with their hands. Or are you fighting the good fight of faith out of love for the Lord, love for His Word, love for His people? Is your battle to give of yourself, of your time, of your energy, of your resources, of everything that you have for the glory of the One who has given everything to you? Have you set your eyes and your heart upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who loved you so much that He gave His life to free you from the deadly bondage of sin and bring you back? If so, you will be just as what you love. For all those that love the Lord and have been loved by the Lord are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and share in His eternal inheritance, His eternal blessing, and His eternal life. Well, this is a good place to end because we don't have time. So let's stop here and pray, and we'll continue this, Lord willing, next week. Lord God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank You that it's found in every page of Scripture. We thank You for the consistency of Your Word. I pray that You would keep us from the pointless and struggling and vanity of fighting as the faithless, as warring as the faithless do, trying to take and obtain things that we can't even keep, things that are fading and false. And Lord, I just pray that You would make us soldiers in Your army that take up the fight of the faithful, that we would be those who are marked by giving, giving of ourselves to You who gave everything for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.